Welcome to our continuing study of the book of Luke. As always, before we ever enter into the Word of God, we should always do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your Word. And we solicit your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and lives to this Word, that we might grow, that we might understand, that we might appropriate this to ourselves. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King, indeed. Amen. Yes, indeed. We're in the book of Luke, and we've been through chapter 1, where we had the background of the Annunciations, the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner. Then we had the birth of Jesus, his early years, and then John the Baptist's ministry. And then we examined carefully the genealogy, this unusual family tree, and some of the mysteries hidden behind that. And then, of course, we entered chapter 4, which started the Galilean ministry. Chapter 4 through 9 is this focus on Galilee. From 10 through 19, we'll move towards Jerusalem for the final climax of his final offer, rejection and sacrifice, and ultimately his resurrection and ascension in the concluding chapter of this portion of Luke. So we're now in this particular section that is generally accepted, the second section of the book. We were in chapter 5, where his fame spreads, and picks up four of his disciples, and then he challenges the Sabbath and picks the 12. And then we had last time, we studied four responses of four hurting people in Capernaum, as he makes Capernaum somewhat his base of operations for the Galilee. And chapter 8 is going to deal with the parable of the sower, and it's going to deal with two strange events, the deviled ham and the raising of Jairus' daughter. And then the final chapter in this section will be the feeding of the 5,000 and this climactic event called the Transfiguration, which is widely misunderstood. But we were in chapter 7 last time, and this time we're going to focus on chapter 8. Luke was a great historian. And we know he writes the best Greek of all the New Testament writers. He was a Gentile physician. His gospel is very well organized. He's the only one that gives us the obstetrical account of the nativity and the birth of John the Baptist. And he records the reading of Jesus' mandate in Isaiah 61. Chapter 8 now continues with Jesus establishing his authority. Chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, of Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. In other words, some of these gals had wealth, and that's where they got some of the financing. You always wonder who was helping here. Well, some of these gals did. Mary Magdalene apparently had substantial assets, it seems. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by parable. Now, Matthew tells us something that's not emphasized here, that when you get to Matthew 12, they accuse him of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. And that changes his ministry. From that day on, he doesn't speak in public except in parables. And there's a whole lesson there in Matthew 13 you need to grasp. So he's already drawing here now in Luke 8. He's drawing significant crowds. Question, why did he teach in parables? Matthew 13 and Mark 4 amplify this passage in a very unusual way. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives a group of 7 parables to the disciples. The first one is the parable of the sower, and that's the same one we're going to see here in Luke 8. In Matthew, however, Jesus elaborates an answer to the question, why do you speak in parables? His answer will surprise many. Let's take a look at Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? That is, the public. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So he speaks in parables to be obscure, interestingly. He continues, for whosoever hath to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. He's quoting from Isaiah 6, by the way, verses 9 and 10. So he continues, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are full of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Wow. Well, let's get at this parable. You see, he's giving them parables so that only those by the Holy Spirit will understand. If you need help understanding the obscure parable, it's spiritual, not an intellectual issue. You've got to pray it through. The Holy Spirit will be your guide, not your intellect, the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 8, verse 5, he's going to give the first parable in Matthew's list of seven. Matthew gives seven. The first two are explained in private. And from Matthew 13 onward, Jesus speaks only publicly in parables. In public, he gives the parable. In private, he explains it to the disciples. Well, let's go into verse 5 of Luke 8. A sower went out to sow a seed, and he sowed, and some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Pay attention to those fowls. Fowls of the air devoured it. Who are these fowls of the air? You'll discover in verse 12 who they are. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. Other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. And when he said these things, he cried, he that hath ears, let him hear, let him hear. This is the famous parable of the sower and the four soils. The seed here is the word of God. And that's common to all those parables. The seed is always the word of God. The four soils equal four heart conditions of the hearers. Hard soil. Satan can steal the seed away. Rocky soil, shallow, no root. Thorny soil, the cares of the world choke it out. Good soil, it takes root, bears fruit, endures. Those are the four soils. What kind of soil are you? For Jesus' elaboration, you can go and just go into Matthew 13 and he will explain it all to you. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This phrase occurs seven times in the Gospels. It also occurs, it's a code phrase to alert us to relate the subsequent saying to the church. It is the key structural phrase in the seven letters to seven churches also. So it's a marker, if you will. It ties the seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13 to the seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches. And we shouldn't be surprised that the architecture is designed to go together because it's the same guy, obviously. The same person giving the parables who is the one sending those seven letters. And incidentally, Paul's seven letters to seven churches match that paradigm also. But that's a whole other study. Let's get back into Luke 8. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. So again, he's quoting Isaiah 6, 9. And this is analogous to a remark that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, it's not a head trip. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a spiritual thing going on here. Okay? The Holy Spirit is what makes it clear to you. Jesus speaking in parables is not a denial to others, but actually an act of grace to those who are listening to him. If they refused to acknowledge him as Messiah, their judgment would be less severe than if they had understood more. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, as explained in verse 11. Consistent throughout all seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13, obviously. There's a principle I've mentioned before, but I want to emphasize it. It's sometimes called the principle of expositional constancy. Fancy word for a simple idea. The Holy Spirit tends to use the same idioms through the scriptures. For example, Jesus is a rock. He's the stone. From cover to cover, you find that true. And Paul even tells you that in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock that followed them through the Old Testament was Christ. It's a deliberate pun, if you will. The seed here is the word of God. Soils are the conditions of the heart. Jesus continues, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. That was the birds in the earlier when he gave the parable. We discover in this Matthew 13 list of seven that the birds even end up making their home in the church. That's a whole other study, but you want to study Matthew 13. The birds, the fowls of the air, in verse 5, are identified here as the ministers of Satan. Misunderstood idioms. The mustard tree in the Matthew account, it grows so large that the birds of the air lodge in its branches. Those birds are the ministers of Satan. The leaven that occurs. A woman takes three measures of meal and puts it in the fellowship offering. That was supposed to be unleavened bread. Leaven is always a type of sin. Why? Because it puffs up. And sin is always, a source of sin is pride. They on the rock are they when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no root. And for a while they believe in full, in the time of temptation or trial, they fall away. Typical of the area, thin soil on top of limestone, no depth to the soil. That was very typical of the area they lived. Agricultural farming was tough. And that which fell among thorns are they which when they heard go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth the fruit with patience. These four groups are seen in the gospel. The hard ground, rocky soil, thorny ground, good soil. Pharisees were the hard ground, the religious leaders. They refused to believe. The rocky soil, the crowds wanted his miracles, but did not stay when things got difficult. Thorny soil were the rich young ruler that we'll see later on in Luke 18. He was interested in Jesus, but he got conquered by materialism. And then, of course, we have the good soil. Those followed Jesus regardless of the cost. And that was the thing here. Let's move on to verse 16. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press, in other words, because of the crowd. And was told him by a certain one, said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without and desire to see thee. See, they thought they had special access. They wanted some kind of priority here. Jesus did have physical brothers. We've covered that before. He was the eldest in a family of at least seven, four brothers and possibly more than two or more sisters. At least two were saved after the resurrection. The epistles of James and Jude were written by them. He answered and said to them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Very interesting to see his priorities. Even at the cross, he commits the custodianship of his mother to John the Apostle, not any of his brothers. These are his family. They would hear the word of God and do it. Those are his brethren. See, Luke had previously recorded events that authenticated Jesus' authority. Here again, authentication was necessary. Jesus had been teaching that one must listen carefully to his words and carry them out. Now, Jesus authenticated his words in ways that only the Messiah could do. He showed his power over three aspects of the created world, over the natural realm, over the demonic realm, and in sickness and in death, three different realms. Well, we're going to talk about a storm here, and I have to tell you, when I, as a Naval Academy guy, when I first saw the Sea of Galilee, about 1970, when my Nan and I and our family had a chance to go there, when I first saw the Sea of Galilee, I was quite disappointed. I thought, this isn't a sea, it's a little lake, 7 miles wide and 13 miles long. I had a hard time visualizing the kinds of life-threatening storms that are talked about in the Scripture. Now, it's, by the way, 600 feet below sea level. Storms measure the skill of a sailor, by the way. You really need to understand that. Now, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. Okay. At least seven of the disciples were fishermen. They were experienced seamen familiar with these waters. They were not just fishermen. They knew these waters. They knew the domain. Let us, see the whole group, let us go. But as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. A serious storm here. Now, they came down. See, the writer of this had been there because storms do come down 600 feet below sea level. On the west side of the lake, there are two mountains. They're known as the Horns of Hattin. And they form a venturi so that winds flowing through there create a vortex. And the kinds of storms that can occur on that lake are really astonishing. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with here, and maybe more. The storm we're going to encounter here surprised these experienced professionals which were familiar with these waters. Let's keep that in mind. This may have been more than a natural storm. I personally suspect that Satan was at work simply because of the strange encounter with the demonic world that's going to follow on the other side. Anyway, they came to him and woke him and said, Master, Master, we perish. They were in fear of their lives here. Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Boy, there's two different aspects here. The seriousness of the storm on the one hand, but the fact that it responds to his command has to be staggering to these guys who are familiar with this region. The calming of it would shake them up just as much as the storm. Storms do not generally cease instantly. He rebuked the wind, and there was immediate... It's an interesting word he used. He rebuked the wind, and there was immediate calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. That's got to shake them up. And that, of course, is all through the Psalms, Psalm 107, Psalm 89, being very special ones, of course. This demonstrated to the disciples his power over nature. He claimed to be the creator of the universe, and this proved that he was. And that's what the Epistle to the Colossians elaborates on, by the way. Well, they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over and against Galilee. It's over on the east side of the lake. That's roughly where we think it was, on the east side. Gadara is the area of the Gadarenes. It's one of the cities, the 10 cities that make up the Decapolis. That's a Gentile region, incidentally. And he went forth to land, and there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. In other words, in the cemeteries. Now, Matthew's description here mentions two guys, two demon-possessed men. Luke wrote only about the more dominant one of the two, apparently. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice he said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." Wow. You know, there are some pastors that believe demon possession is simply a psychiatric illness that flies in the face of what the Bible teaches in many places, but especially here. The idea that this is a psychiatric problem is contrast to the biblical perspective. Demons are real. They recognize things about Jesus that had been not acknowledged yet in the gospel account. They're acknowledging things that have not yet been revealed as you go through the gospel. They're familiar to us because we know the gospel. This is new information there. That Jesus is the Son of God Most High. That Jesus has authority over them. They acknowledge that. James points out in chapter 2, verse 19, that the demons also believe and tremble. You think you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. They recognized and acknowledged his deity. They believed in a future judgment and in a place of torment. In verse 31, they'll talk about the abuso. They also believed in prayer. They begged Jesus to not send them into the abuso, but rather into the pigs that are nearby. We also learn from this that demons can't enter animals without permission. Wow. These are the rules of engagement, huh? For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oft times it had caught him, and he was kept bound with the chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. That's his history here, inserted. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion." Legion. Why? Because many devils had entered into him. Now, this is in Hebrew exorcism, and the rabbis did indulge in exorcism. The first step was to have a demon identify himself. Exorcising a dumb demon was difficult, and that gives evidence of messianic authority. This is the kind that a normal rabbi could not handle because he's made himself dumb, so he can't respond to his identity. Jesus asked him, said, "What is thy name?" He said, "Legion," because many devils enter into him. A legion is a Roman legion is almost 6,000. Theoretically, it's 6,000 men. But often, many of them weren't fully staffed. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. They besought Jesus that he would not command them to go out into the abuso. It seems that the demons have knowledge of their ultimate destiny for punishment in the abuso, whatever that is. They also readily acknowledged his authority over them. See, there's an amazing amount of information we get from this episode. There was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them, that is, permit them, to enter into the swine. And he let them. Now, there's a lot of mysteries here. Okay. Why did they want to go into the pigs? Why? To avoid being sent to the abuso. Okay, that's probably the reason. Why did Jesus yield to their request? Well, I don't know. One possibility is to show us that they were real. Not an illusion. They were real. How many pigs were there? We learn from Mark's gospel that there were about 2,000 pigs that were filled by these demons and went off the cliff. What is a herd of swine doing in Jewish country? Well, they're not in Jewish country. They're in the Decapolis, which is a Gentile region. But this, by the way, also highlights, in my view, an apparent distinction between fallen angels and demons. We know that angels, fallen or otherwise, can materialize in human form and dine with people. Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18 being an example. They They take people by the hand in Genesis 19, the case of Lot. They may even be entertained unawares by us, as Hebrews 13 warns us. They indulge in combat. An angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians one night after dinner. I mean, you don't mess with angels. Angels can materialize, okay. Demons, however, apparently are powerless except as they seek embodiment. Once the demons are cast out, the possessed people are freed of them. Angels have ranks, and apparently do hosts of these demons. That comes up in Ephesians chapter 6. Demons might be, this is a speculation, might be the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. Those were hybrids deriving from fallen angels with human women in Genesis 6. That they appear to be the cause of the flood, and they are also called Rephaim throughout the Old Testament. And they're not eligible for resurrection according to Isaiah 26:14 in the Hebrew, because Jesus didn't die for them. The Nephilim were destroyed in the flood. That's the bodies. What happened to their spirits? They apparently may be around in the form of these demons. That's a speculation, but it has some support. Two mistakes can be made about Satan and demons. I want you to be aware of both of them. The first mistake is to not believe they exist. They do exist. They're not euphemisms. They're not labeled for mental disease. No, they are serious. They are malevolent beings with an agenda. The other thing, mistake to make, is to be afraid of them. Why? 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There exist apparently rules of engagement. And from Job, we know that Satan can do nothing without God's permission. So then with the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and were choked. You know, it's interesting that after the pigs drowned, they ended up in the Abuso after all. And if you're interested in this area, we encourage you to study the topical studies we have on the return of the Nephilim. Dr. Eastman and I published a book called Alien Encounters, which deals with some of these issues if you want to do more study. When they that fed the herd, when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. I can imagine. This is heavy stuff. This is scary stuff. And they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. And get this. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Interesting. The people raising the pigs didn't think this was such a great event, understandably. But they must have been shook to realize that Jesus had dispossessed this guy of the devils that had been his lot for a long time. In that region subsequently dwelled a people called the Troglodytes, dwellers among the tombs, by the way. Demons apparently are territorial. When you occupy a new piece of property, claim it for God, all four corners, you don't know the spiritual history of that piece of real estate. It's interesting to note that the Rephaim were not conquered in the areas of Gaza. When you study the book of Judges and Joshua, they were not conquered in the areas of Gaza, Hebron, and the Gaza Heights. And those regions remain strongholds of the PLO to this day. When you study the book of Judges, study it with the geography. And compare that geography with the maps of today. It'll show you some very provocative things. But let's move on to verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout, and the whole city, how great things Jesus had done unto him. Now, he was a Gentile in Gentile region. Jesus did not instruct him to reveal this to a priest, which is required of Jews by the law. See, again, Luke is focusing on the Gentile audience. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. That's back on the other side of the lake. Now, we're going to see two episodes that commingle here. Episode number one involves the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, that's unusual, and besought him that he would come into his house. Now, if they are in Capernaum, then this was likely the synagogue that the centurion had built. We're not sure the centurion. Most of us think it is Capernaum. We're not sure. The fact that a ruler of the synagogue would come to Jesus showed that the people were beginning to acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. We're going to see such rejection by the leadership in Jerusalem, we fail to realize that there is a growing body of people that did acknowledge him as the Messiah. A synagogue ruler was in charge of the synagogue service and responsible for maintaining and cleaning the building and other things. Other synagogue rulers in the New Testament were Crispus in Acts 18 and Sosthenes in Acts 18. But this one had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. And as he went, the people thronged him, almost strangled him. The term implies choking him. It was a tight, pressing crowd. Now, he's on his way to see about Jairus' daughter. As he's on his way in the crowd, there is a woman having an issue of blood. She's got a hemorrhaging. She's had that for 12 years. She'd spent all her living up on physicians. Neither could be healed of any. This woman came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was staunched. Wow, there's much implied here. If she is Jewish, she shouldn't have been in the crowd. So she's obviously a Gentile woman, interestingly enough. She's had this hemorrhaging for 12 years, been frustrated for 12 years trying to get it cured. She knew that if she touched the hem of his garment, the hem of his garment, that she would be healed, and she was. Now, I want to talk a little bit about hems. You and I don't relate to those, as the listeners to this there would have known. We tend to put rank on the shoulder or on the sleeves in our culture. In ancient Mesopotamia, the rank of the person was on the hem, on the fringe of his garment. To cut off the hem was the phrase to strip one of his personality and his authority. There was an identity between the person and his hem. A husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. That was his way of cutting her off. A nobleman would authenticate his name on a clay tablet by pressing the embroidery of his hem on the clay. So this is part of the cultural background. The Levitical garments had fringes that were a symbol of the authority and the rank in ancient Israel. And you'll see this in Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, and Exodus 28, and other places. Now, in the wilderness of En-Gedi, David discovered he'd slept in a cave, and he discovered Saul had slept in that same cave, not knowing that David was further in there. And when he wakes up, he realizes he has an opportunity. So while Saul is sleeping, he cuts off the hem of Saul's robe, the shul of his robe, because that's where his genealogy was. Then the next day, when Saul is in the valley and David's on the top of the hill, he shows him that he could have killed him and didn't. And that was why he did it. And Saul is impressed by that, obviously, because he realizes he could have killed him rather than just take the thing. David later, though, repents that he did that because he cut off the hem of the anointed king. See, David will later repent because he had personally interrupted the lineage to the throne and symbolically taken away the authority from the Lord's anointed. And Saul understood this in 1 Samuel 24. God's covenant with Israel in Isaiah and Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, he says, I spread my shul over thee, the hem of my garment over you, Israel. That represents his authority and protection. Okay, when Ruth is with Boaz that night at his feet, she's not propositioning him like a prostitute. No, no. She's asking him to marry him, to put his authority over him, to undertake levirate marriage. And he agrees to do that. He agrees to put his skirt over her. Joseph's coat of many colors, the word variegate, what we think means variegated, it might be a term for a seamless robe. The term is ambiguous. Like many colors is the common presumption of it in Genesis 37. Jesus' seamless coat, he had a coat without seam, which implied continuance, okay? The temple had a veil torn, signified the end of man as high priest. Jesus' hem is not torn because he is the high priest forever. Now, with all this background about hems, Jesus realizes this woman has touched him. He says, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee, press thee, how sayest thou, who touched me?" I mean, how can you say, well, there couldn't be any of the crowd. Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Now, this is the description by Dr. Luke. Luke's writings use more medical terms than Hippocrates used in his writings. Jesus said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Now, she apparently was a Gentile because a woman of Israel with an issue of blood would not have had to remain outside the... She would have had to remain out of the camp ceremonially clean, in other words. That's Leviticus 15 and other passages. So while he yet spake with her, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying unto him, "Master, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." In other words, too late. She's passed away. He was on his way there to restore her. This incident occurs with a woman with an issue of blood. He then gets the word, too late, daughter is dead. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." You got to be kidding. Whole, that's the same word as in verse 48, sozo. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the maiden. Now, this is one of the highlights that we see again and again in Scripture. There's three of the 12, and it's always the same three. Peter, James, and John were clearly an inner circle of some kind. They're the ones that are at the Transfiguration. They're the ones that were given the Olivet Discourse and so forth. So the three of them and the father and mother are allowed to come in with Jesus. Now, it's interesting, in spite of the fact that Jairus was informed that his daughter was dead, he had faith that she would be resurrected. That was what's implied in verse 50. That faith was partly expressed in the fact that he allowed Jesus to come into his house after he had touched an unclean woman. Interesting. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. So that, there's no ambiguity about that. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Talitha kumai," "Maid, arise." In Mark 5, you get Peter's eyewitness account. Mark is writing a shooting script, and he writes, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straight away, and he commanded to give her meat. I love it. He always is eating. Give her something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. That's strange, isn't it? He didn't want to be formally declared the Messiah until the time was right. Gabriel had revealed the exact time to Daniel over four centuries earlier. Gabriel had revealed to Daniel the very day that he would ride that donkey, presenting himself as the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid. So we have two episodes here. They're very curious episodes. How old was Jairus' daughter? She happened to be 12 years old. Interesting. How long had the woman had this hemorrhage, this issue of blood? 12 years. Is there some connection between the two? Not necessarily literally, not necessarily in the natural realm. But you can't escape the possibility that the Holy Spirit has a point he's making here by paralleling these two episodes together. What could be the connection? Jairus' daughter was Jewish, and the daughter of Jerusalem is often idiom for Israel. The woman was likely a Gentile, because Jewish women would have been outside the camp, according to the law. It's interesting that Jesus, on his way to restore Jairus' daughter, let's call her a type of Israel, while that's his mission, incident to that, he heals a Gentile daughter. And I think that's interesting. Through the storm, if you were where Jesus has called you to be, there's no safer to be. Those disciples on that boat, in spite of that form, there's no place that could have been safer than to be with the Creator himself. Now, if you're not where Jesus called you to be, you may be in jeopardy. Well, we've been through chapter 5, where Jesus' fame starts to spread, and he picks up 5 disciples. We went through chapter 6, where he challenges the Sabbath himself. He chooses 12 apostles. Chapter 7, the 4 responses of Capernaum. Now, in chapter 8, we've had the sower as representative of a group of parables. We've had what I call the case of the deviled ham, the strange thing with these demons being put in the herd of swine. We have Jairus' daughter and this strange interlude with the Gentile woman. I think it's provocative. Next time, we'll take chapter 9, the feeding of the 5,000, and the transfiguration. Now, what I'd like you to do for next time, I want you to study chapter 9. I want you to read Matthew 17 also. That's the Matthew account. And I want you to undertake a side study. How does the transfiguration and what we learn there relate to Revelation chapter 11? And with that, let's you and I close with a word of prayer. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've given us, this precious word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us what you've put here in your word, that we might fully understand and appreciate what you've done, and that we might better understand what you would have of us in the time that remains. We pray, Father, that you would give us clarity, illuminate that path before us as we seek to be more pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and Redeemer, we thank you. We commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our coming King.